Father, as we've heard those familiar words to many of us read, you have been speaking. And Father, as I preach them now, we pray that you will continue to do that. And Father, we pray that you bless us with ears that hear with faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a particularly gifted individual because I have a particular gift for self-delusion. I can go through all of this chocolate feasting that goes on at Easter time, and then I can stand in front of the mirror and I can go, Craig, isn't it fantastic that there's less of you and not more of you than there was the week ago? I can persuade myself that somehow, despite all of that, I've got thinner instead of bigger. But sadly, I have a mother. And my mum will come along and she will smash, I can guarantee it's going to happen on Sunday, she will smash all of those illusions. She'll come up, you've put on some weight, haven't you? My whole little delusional world that I built for myself just sort of crashes down. It's all shattered. Do you know, I think God is doing something like that for us in the events of Easter and in Luke's account of the events of Easter. In the four Gospels, the different writers emphasise different things as they tell the story of the execution of Jesus. Luke tells us about the role of Herod that the others don't tell us about. John gives us a lot more detail about Jesus and his interaction with Pilate than, say, Luke does. But all four of them mention Barabbas. And here in Luke, we read from verse 13, if you've got it in front of you. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. You don't get the details in Luke, but in reading the other Gospels, we discover that at the feast, the governor would show his mercy each year by granting clemency to a death row prisoner. Stuff like that still happens today in places like Indonesia. And so Pilate decided he would give them a choice. He can release Jesus, or he can release this guy named Barabbas, who we read had been thrown into prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas is a guy who has caused riots and who has murdered at least one person. In Matthew's gospel, he gets described as notorious. And Pilate presumes, pretty reasonably I thought, that given the choice between the guy who had caused a riot in their city and killed somebody and Jesus, the people would choose Jesus. Three times Pilate's declared Jesus is innocent. There's this sort of stark picture of these two men standing side by side. One of them has been found guilty of terrible things and deserving of death. The other one has been three times declared innocent of any crime. But the episode ends with the guilty man receiving freedom and pardon, and with the innocent man condemned to execution. The death of Jesus means freedom for Barabbas. The death of Jesus means pardon for Barabbas. And there's an enormously poignant irony going on here, because this insurrectionist, this terrorist, this murderer, his name is Barabbas. In Aramaic, Bar, son, Abba, Father, Bar Abbas, Son of the Father. Freedom is secured for the man named Son of the Father by the death of the one who is the Son of the Father. Barabbas deserves to die, but Jesus takes his place on that hill of execution. Barabbas deserves to die, but the cross that he deserves, it bears a substitute. Barabbas deserves to die, but Jesus goes to the place of judgment instead. Barabbas is the only man in the history of the world who can say, Jesus physically took my place. Jesus physically substituted for me at the hill of judgment, and so I went free. But I think all four gospel writers highlight this event because they can see that what happened for Barabbas in that way shows us what the cross also means for all of us. The gospel writers want us to see that from God's perspective, we are Barabbas. And yet, God sent his son Jesus to die to set us free. We are Barabbas, but God sent his son Jesus to die to set us free. And that presents a problem for us, because we have trouble accepting that we're insurrectionists worthy of death who need a substitute. Sure, Barabbas was a ratbag. Barabbas was a danger to society. Barabbas was a man who deserved serious punishment. But our natural instinct is to go, I've never done anything terrible, the sort of things that Barabbas did. I'm nothing like Barabbas. God couldn't possibly think of me the way he thinks of Barabbas. We judge ourselves by comparing our words and actions against the words and actions of other people. And no matter how selfish, no matter how vain, no matter how greedy I am, there's always someone I can feel morally superior to. You just got to turn on the TV and watch enough Today Tonight. And very few people, even people who think God is there, invest very much time in inquiring what matters to God and how God views the world. Very few people, even people who think God is there, invest very much time in inquiring what are God's purposes for me? What's God's perspective on my life? It's been my experience that people are more likely to decide for themselves what should matter to God and how God should view the world, and then assume that he lines up with their decision. It's been my experience that more people are more likely to decide for themselves what God's purposes for them should be and what God's perspective on their life should be, and then assume that his view lines up with what they've decided. But when we start to ask what he thinks rather than telling him what he should think, well, we start to discover that there are so many things that God considers unhealthy, that God considers noxious, that God considers evil, that are treated as healthy and sensible and noble in our culture. As I introduce, part of my job is introducing people to the teachings of Jesus for the first time and sitting down with them and reading what Jesus says in the Bible. And one of the things that many of them find shocking is just how big the gap is between how Jesus views the world and how they view the world. They discover Jesus is a million miles away from them and from people around them in their thinking about a whole heap of things. They discover stuff that they think is sensible, he thinks is evil. Stuff they think is wicked, he thinks is healthy. Stuff they think is important, he thinks is trivial. There are things that they don't care about that he thinks are a matter of life and death, they discover. There's another reason it could be hard for us to think of ourselves as Barabbas. And there's another one. There's the fact that, you know, God doesn't just look at our public words and actions like we do in comparing ourselves. You know those new body scanners they've got at the airport that can apparently see right through your clothes and everything? Well, they're blind compared to God. He sees right into our hearts. He sees the thoughts and the feelings and the memories that nobody else sees. He sees the thoughts and feelings that we won't even admit to ourselves. He sees the memories that we've forgotten ourselves. He sees the things we've hidden from every single other person. He sees the things we've managed to hide from ourselves. And for all those reasons, do you know what we're like? We're like the drunk who cannot understand why his sober friend is horrified at his behaviour. In the same way, we can have trouble understanding how God can consider us rebellious and dangerous and sinful. But if we're to understand the death of Jesus, then we've got to try and sober up and see things from God's perspective. As Barabbas was a guilty rebel destined for judgment, we are guilty sinners destined for judgment. But God sent Jesus to die as our substitute, the innocent one in the place of the guilty ones. Some people treat Good Friday as sort of a somber day of mourning because it commemorates Christ's death. But I think we've only understood the message of Jesus correctly if we see that what we need to mourn today is not his death, but the sin that makes it necessary. We've only understood the message of Jesus if we're able to see with stark and somber clarity. From God's perspective, we are Barabbas, and that reality is horrible and it's terrible. But I also want to say that we've only understood the message of Jesus if we see that that is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. And so as we read on, Jesus is led to the place of execution and he's crucified. Barabbas manages to escape that horrible fate, but two of his cellmates haven't, and so they're crucified on this same hill with Jesus. But as the three of them are hanging there, it's Jesus. He's the one who's the centre of attention. And you read about it in history. I've never really understood why anybody would choose to attend a public execution. But as Jesus dies, Luke tells us there are lots of people there to watch. And there are leaders who are there to sneer, and there are soldiers who are there to mock. There's this whole host of people watching and laughing as Jesus dies. But the thing that's always unsettled me is the way that the men dying with him join in. Always disturbed me that. In Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel, we're simply told, those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. But Luke gives us this insight into what actually went on. And so have a look from verse 39. He tells us, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. There's a very worrying glimpse into the depths of the human heart. That someone would use their last precious breaths to insult the man who was dying next to them. But then on the other side, there's this other criminal. And so in verse 40 we read, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Barabbas was a criminal who deserved death. This unnamed criminal is also a guy who's done terrible things. He admits he is a criminal who deserves death. And he knows what so many people in our culture, in our city, refuse to accept. He knows he has reason to fear God. But somehow he's also come to this extraordinary conclusion. This man, Jesus, hanging next to him, this man hanging there naked and battered and bleeding, this man who everyone is against, this man who is despised by the respectable, the respected religious leaders, this man who's been betrayed and deserted by all of his closest confidants, this pitiful, worthless, dying man, he's the one who God has appointed as the great saving king over the universe. And he asks Jesus what he doesn't deserve. He asks of Jesus what he isn't worthy of. He asks what he has no right to ask. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a plea for royal mercy. He has got nothing to offer Jesus. He can do no, he's nailed to a cross. There's nothing, no good thing he can do to impress Jesus. In a short while he will be dead. He's got no chance to try and do anything to atone for what he's done in the past, those terrible things that have earned him a death sentence. Who knows how many people this guy's hurt and abused? Who knows how many shameful things he's done? But as he prepares to stand before the judgment seat of God, somehow he sees that Jesus is God's anointed king, and so he pleads for royal mercy. And Jesus responds to this worthless, guilty criminal with those extraordinary words in verse 43. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. Wonder what your idea of paradise is. Just take a few seconds. Think in your head, what do I think of? What would be paradise for me? Just as God sees our sin with more clarity than we do, I reckon God better understands what truly satisfies the human heart more than we do. And so if his understanding of human sin is blacker than ours, I reckon his version of paradise will be more perfect than anything we can come up with in our wildest daydreams. And that's what Jesus promises this undeserving criminal. And you come back Sunday and we'll talk about why that is a promise we can have confidence in. You come back Sunday and we'll talk about an empty tomb. But here again, I think Luke includes these details from Jesus' last hours, because they're not just about Jesus and this anonymous criminal. They're also about Jesus and us. God wants us to recognise that we are Barabbas. God also wants us to recognise we can be this anonymous criminal as well. Our sin is very black from God's perspective. But in his mercy and his love and his grace, God sent a substitute. And if we look to the substitute, and if we can see him like the criminal did for the anointed king that he is, and if we will trust him, then God's promise, his promise to us, is paradise. He will be our substitute. We do escape what our sins deserve. We will inherit a paradise that we don't deserve, which God will give us because of who he is and not because of who we are. And in fact, we'll know a blessing that that criminal on the cross next to Jesus didn't know. Because his life is over. He's going to be dead in a very short time. For him, all that matters is what comes next. But if we trust Jesus, he doesn't just offer us something for the next life. In all sorts of ways, for people who trust Jesus, paradise spills over into this life as we discover the hope and the purpose and the community and the wisdom that flows from Jesus the great King. And that's what is good about Good Friday. And for some of us, I know this is an old message, but never, ever, ever let it grow dim or fuzzy. Some of us have recognised the depths of our sin and the depths of our need, and some of us have also discovered that the love and the power and the generosity of God is even deeper still. He has provided a substitute who we have trusted ourselves to. And so we do taste now the overflow from the paradise that we look forward to in the future. Hope, purpose, community, wisdom, strength in difficulty, and all sorts of ways. But if for you this is a new message, then I hope it makes you uncomfortable. I hope it nags you until it forces you to your knees, until it humbles you too, until you find yourself sitting in that cell with guilty Barabbas. I hope it haunts you. I hope it shows you your need for salvation, because I hope it turns you towards Jesus. Because how good would it be for you to taste that paradise too? Will you pray with me in the light of that? Father, you do want us to see uncomfortable things about ourselves, but only so that we can see the amazing, generous things that you have done for us and the amazing, beautiful character that you have. Father, you are love and generosity. You are grace and patience. And Father, at the cross, you pour all of that out on us as people who don't deserve it, and yet you do. Father, we pray this morning that those of us who have turned to the Christ who hung on the cross for us, Father, we pray that you will deepen and strengthen and richen our faith. And Father, for those who don't, we pray that you will grant them the blessing of faith, and we pray all of it for your glory and in Christ's name. Amen.